Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6 tonight as we continue through the Bible. On Sunday morning, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 and the first few verses and kind of started that discussion. So if you weren't here, you'll probably want to pick up the CD to kind of get up to speed on that, because I'm not going to fully in depth do the first several verses, but we are going to cover those things again. You know, Isaiah, I can not really relate to the poor guy, because he was somewhat of a preacher, as am I, but his audience was not as receptive, and his message was not as wonderful in some sense. In fact, tonight, his message that Isaiah is told by the Lord that he's going to share is one of real destruction and doom. And I'm so glad that that's not the message that I have to share on a Sunday morning. You know, that, you know, you're all sinners, so you're all hopeless, and it's over. Good luck. You're done. You know, kind of thing. And really, that's what Isaiah is told by God, that he's going to have to say to certain of the Jews, to some of the people there in Israel. And what a terrible and brutal message. And we'll find that Isaiah wasn't really treated very well sometimes because of his message. Did you guys hear about the pastor last Sunday that got hit in the face? And on the news today, it was all over the news. He was just sharing the gospel message. He was doing kind of an altar call, and a bunch of people, big, huge church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. A bunch of the people came forward, and this one big guy comes walking up. He's like, oh, praise the Lord, a guy's getting saved. And the guy walks up and just, pow, just pops him right in the eye. And, you know, blood spurting out, and he's just standing. He kind of spins around and then sort of sees some stars, and then comes around and just continues preaching as they hauled the guy off to jail and stuff. I thought that was pretty cool. His sermon that last Sunday was, in everything give thanks. And he said, this is a time to practice what I preach. What a tough job for that poor guy, you know, getting hit in the face. But Isaiah was the kind of preacher that was going to have people not really receiving the message very well. But you'll see tonight why this message was a hard one to hear. And it's a message that I think still exists today, but it's a tough one, because it's the difference between people who accept God and believe his word and trust in his son, Jesus Christ, and the work on the cross. Those are the people that are going to be saved and blessed and covered. But those who reject the work of the cross, the salvation that God provided for a sinful world, there is sadness. There is destruction that's linked to that. And people don't like talking about that. It's not a real popular message today. In fact, there are churches today who really want to avoid those topics, unlike Isaiah, who talked about it all. There are churches today who don't want to go into the discussion of the fact that there is a hell, and that there is judgment coming, and that those who reject God will be sent to a place called hell. It's not something that we cartoonize or something that we laugh about. It's something that's very serious, something that's very grave. Isaiah pretty much has that kind of message, but I think we also have to carry that message out. It's true that the Lord's mercy endures forever, and it's absolutely fact that God's grace is sufficient. But for someone who really wants to head to destruction, for someone who really wants to go their own way, the Lord will not force them to follow him. You see, in a day where we live, where people are talking about religious tolerance, it's an amazing thing. The only intolerance that's allowed is intolerance toward fundamental Christianity. Jimmy Carter came out with his book this week and basically is saying what's wrong with America is fundamental Christianity. That's what his book is saying. He was on the local radio station just, I think, yesterday or the day before, on 1190, talking about his book and how it's the fundamentalist Christians that are wrecking America. This is Jimmy Carter, who claimed to be a Christian and claims to pray and stuff like that. But it's an amazing thing that we're seeing as our culture and our country starts saying we are to tolerate everyone, but we won't tolerate Christianity. I'll tell you why they won't tolerate Christianity. Because we are intolerant. Well, I shouldn't even put it that way. I should say the Lord is intolerant. And we are intolerant because his word tells us. What's that? Well, it's not that we don't tolerate people. That's not even the correct word. In fact, our goal, our objective as a Christian is to love the sinner. Because God loved the world just like we should love the world. And even the biggest, most honking sinner out there, we should love on them, spread the good news to them, talk about how God wants to forgive them and give them a fresh, clean slate. Man, it's the most loving discussion anybody could ever have with anyone. But the thing that we cannot tolerate are those who just say, well, we don't believe in God, and so we're just going to reject all of God's word and all of the Bible, and so we have to say, well, that's a person that the Bible says is committing the one unpardonable sin, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All manner of sin is forgiven except that one, when a person rejects Jesus Christ. And so that's the message. Now, a person that rejects that message, do we say, well, we're not going to talk to you ever again. We're going to reject you and your lifestyle and all that stuff. Do we say that? No. We just say, man, you're making a bad choice. Bad choice. See, that's the sad thing. The world paints Christianity as that we're intolerant. And there are some, I think, what I would maybe call sort of wacko Christians that are running around screaming and, you know, yelling at the homosexuals and, you know, being all angry in that way. I'm not really convinced that's even slightly close to what God would have in mind. In fact, Jesus was called the friend of sinners. It was the publicans and sinners, those that were the rabble, I guess, of the community. Those people were drawn to the Lord and they hung out with Jesus, only they changed their behavior when they got to know Jesus Christ. And that's the goal. That's what we want to see. So in Isaiah's day, he was living in very much of the similar type society where they were doing their own thing and they were angry at Isaiah for his message. They didn't like it, but it still was a true message. In fact, historically, we look at Isaiah's story and see that it is true. It did come to pass exactly like Isaiah said it would. And the same is true for today. God's judgment will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. It's going to be a done deal. If a person wants to turn their eyes and plug their ears and say, we don't want to hear about it, then that's the choice that they have. But they need to look at the story of Isaiah to see what will happen if they should do the same as the people of Israel in those days. So let's take a look at this. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, which most scholars believe was around 739 B.C., by the way, this is a key time in the world's history when Isaiah was saying this. In the year King Uzziah died, there was a lot going on. Of course, the Syrians and Assyria, Egypt, they were all powerful nations. Assyria and Syria are two separate nations, by the way. Assyria, we don't really know them today. Syria still exists today. But these were all players in a very tense world scene at that time. Meanwhile, Babylon, a podunk city over in what we know as today Iraq, Babylon was an emerging city of power. Also, right around this year of 739 BC, a little place called Rome was beginning to grow. And these are important times for the world, as you know, if you're a historian, you know. These are huge times. And this is the time that Isaiah was prophesying. This is the time he's on the scene, and it's a powerful, important time. So in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now the word train there is the Hebrew word shul. And the word shul, it just is something more than just like a train. What do you think of when you think of a train? Now, some of the guys are thinking, locomotive, right? Well, no. And the ladies are thinking, wedding thing, right? No. Neither of those two things. In fact, the train, the word shul, is best described perhaps in our language as hem. Or perhaps you could go as far as to say robe. And the robe and the hem, or in the Hebrew, the shul, it has more meaning than just what we... When we think of a hem, we think of the part the sewing machine kind of tied it up at the bottom of your clothes. But that's not really what it was. In Bible days, your hem meant everything. It told people who you are. It was sort of like we have today, our identity and what we wear, but also what we drive. And, you know, it's an amazing thing how much I can tell about you just by looking at the back of your car. I know where your kids go to school. I know what kind of grades they get. I know your political persuasions. I know if you're a Darwinist or a, Christian or whatever. I mean, it's amazing what you can tell by someone's bumper. Well, in the same way, in Bible times, your hem would speak of who you were as far as your authority, your power, your prestige, your genealogy. It was all somehow marked on your hem. And that word shul is the word that kind of indicates that kind of a identification of a person. And really, that speaks of a person's authority. And what does the Bible say about the Lord's shul or his train? It filled the temple. It was huge. See, the bigger the shul, the more authority a guy would have. In fact, for you Bible students, check it out. When you read about Joseph and his coat of many colors, there's debate on really what that coat was. But most linguistic scholars agree that his coat was one that included large shul or a large hem. Perhaps it had large sleeves and a large sort of like a hem or length. That the reason the brothers were so ticked wasn't that he was wearing the style and threads as much as it was a robe that spoke of great authority and power. And that's why Joseph's brothers became jealous. It also gives us light on the story when David went into the cave where Saul was sleeping. And it says that he cut the hem, the shul, of Saul's robe. Now, when we read that in Sunday school as little kids, we think, oh man, what's the big deal? So he cut some of the robe. Because remember, after he cut the robe, what did David do? He repented. He said, oh, I have sinned against the Lord in that I have cut the robe or the hem, the shul of the Lord's anointed. You see, David was doing something that meant a lot more than if you just came up and cut a little inch off the length of my shorts. He actually came up and was cutting off kind of like his authority, saying, you're no longer a valuable leader. You're no longer a perceived leader of Israel. It was a pretty big thing that David did. So this idea of the veil, it's something that's a biblical theme that you should kind of take note of whenever you read of the hem of a garment or the shul, that Hebrew word for you Bible's language type people. Check out that word. It's an interesting word that is very, very rich in meaning. Well, the idea here that Isaiah is saying is that his train filled the temple. It just speaks of, man, his authority just fills the place. It speaks of more, not as his garment, as much as his power and his might and who he is. And so we see that there. And then it says in verse 2, it says, above it, the temple, stood the seraphims. The seraphims. Now, a seraphim, you're saying, what is that? Well, a seraphim, this is the only time in the Bible where the word seraphim is really used. Now, in other places, we read about cherubim. So what's a cherubim and what's a seraphim? Well, scholars disagree on this. About 50-50, half of the scholars believe that the cherubim and the seraphim are speaking of really the same virtual creatures. Others say, no, they're different beings that we'll all see in heaven. So when we get to heaven, we'll see the seraphim and the cherubim. You say, Brett, we don't care. But actually, I think we should, because when you get to heaven, do you want to be a tourist? Or do you want to be a tour guide? You know, when you get to heaven, hey, there's the seraphim and there's a cherubim. Whoa, how'd you know that? Well, I read my Bible. That'd be cool. I want to be a tour guide, not a tourist, when I get to heaven. Now, the seraphim and the cherubim, we know, are very similar, minimally very similar, but there are biblical slight nuance differences than, when you read the Hebrew definition of the words. One of the main things that you might mark about the seraphim is the word seraph, which is the singular form of the plural, seraphim. The word means burning, burning. And that's one of the slight differences of nuances. There's something about the brightness or perhaps a burning element of these seraphim. We also know that from this description that the seraphim has three wings, but probably the cherubim do too as well. And there's a lot of debate on that. These creatures. Now, the reason I talk about these creatures is because when you read descriptions of the throne, Ezekiel chapter 1, we read about Ezekiel's account of the throne of God. Amazing description there. We'll get there in a few weeks, I'm sure. But here's the thing. Not only Ezekiel, but also in the book of Revelation, you read about these creatures that are around the throne of God. And don't be deceived by the biblical description. You know, you read about the head of a ox and the head of a, you know, a lion, and they're all kind of intermixed and stuff. And it kind of, you kind of picture these hideous, ugly, four-headed beasts and what have you when you read about these heavenly descriptions. But you have to understand, these are biblical, old time, you know, a couple thousand years ago descriptions of something that is beyond what humanity could ever fathom. I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to go, ooh, there's that ugly seraphim with the three wings. I think we'll be blown away at the power that these seraphim have. Now, the problem is their power will be eclipsed greatly by God's power and his might. Don't ever make the mistake of getting all into the seraphim. You know, by the way, this is something that Christians do. We get all into other things other than the main thing. And I know Christians that are very intrigued by angels and all kinds of angel stuff. Hey, and I'm not saying we should be totally ignorant about angels and their purpose, their role, and all that. But I'm saying that when you become kind of an angel Christian, oh, I'm into angels, and people write books, you know, I saw an angel and stuff like that. And I think we have to be careful to not lose perspective. Angels are created beings just like you and just like me. In fact, the Bible indicates that someday you and I will be over the angels. Now, there's a profound thing. And the angels are probably just going, I can't believe it. What's the Lord thinking with these guys down here? They're going to rule over us someday, right? I don't know what they're thinking, but all I know is the angels, they're powerful. They're mighty, but don't ever let that, by the way, you know, the fallen angels, I think Christians are sometimes more obsessed with fallen angels than they are with the Lord himself. It's all about demons, and I got the demon of this and the demon of that, and he's possessed, and she's, you know, I think that that's just a real bad course to take. You see, I kind of believe that where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you go into a dark room, and there's lots of darkness in there, just full of darkness, what do? You turn on the light switch, and the darkness is gone. Isn't that kind of what the Bible teaches? That, you know, resist the devil and he will flee. And all these demons, the devil's just a fallen angel. And all these Christians get all heebie-jeebied out. Oh, I've got this demon and this demon and this demon. And there's all these sermons and people, oh, in the name of Jesus, and all this stuff. And they get all wild and crazy. I'll tell you, that makes good television, but it's not good theology. See, theologically, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And see, the best thing you can do is become an expert on Jesus Christ. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Love on, worship, pray to the Lord himself. And then, you know what? The demons, they won't even want anything to do with you. Because I believe that the name of Jesus Christ, just by even tonight us worshiping God, the devil can't even hang out here. He flees. There's no place for him. We can just turn on the light switch by looking to Jesus Christ. Man, I love that. It just, you know, why get obsessed with the wrong thing? Focus on Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, these seraphim are interesting creatures, and we'll read a little bit about them. But what are these creatures doing? It says, above the throne there stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. So these are amazing creatures. Why do you think these guys are covering their face and their feet and flying? I don't know. I ask these kind of questions in my mind. I don't know the real answer. But I wonder, you know, when covering of the face speaks of humility. You know, these seraphims are probably fairly impressive creatures. In fact, when he speaks with his voice, the doorposts of the temple start to shake. So impressive, these seraphim. But at the same time, there's a humility by the covering of the face. Maybe there's a covering of the face because anybody that stands in the presence of God is going to be blown away at his greatness. We'll see that with Isaiah. Maybe they're just blocking their face because they can't take it. The Lord's just too bright, too huge, too amazing. They just cover their face. Why the feet? Well, some people argue that the Lord has something about feet that he's into. In fact, remember Moses going on Mount Sinai when he came to the burning bush? What did he tell Mo? He said, remove your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. I don't know, sometimes our feet, it speaks of where we go and our life endeavors and stuff like that. Maybe these seraphim understand that not only covering the face, what they see or who they are, but what they do, covering in humility there as well. I don't know. There's all kinds of thoughts you can have and things about that. But it is interesting. They definitely have a posture. And there's a covering, a humility that's involved with these seraphim. And so what are they doing? They're flying around with their six wings. But it says here in verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy. Why three holies? Perhaps the Trinity, indication of the Trinity. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Dramatic scene. Isaiah is seeing here in his vision as he sees the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. The house is filled with smoke. And man, what a powerful scene this is. But one of the things you got to remember is these creatures, these aren't the only creatures we see in the Bible crying out, holy, holy, holy. It's something that we'll see as a theme in heaven. Don't ever make the mistake of saying, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few things. I got a few bones to pick. No, you're going to be flat on your face, smelling the lemon fresh smell of the floor of heaven. How do I know that? Because every single time in the Bible, somebody sees the Lord in the vision. Daniel, John in Revelation, every single time you see these guys, you know, having some kind of vision or sign of heaven, bam, they're flat on their face before God. You know, it's pretty arrogant for me to think, well, I'm going to stand before God. I've got a few things. What about the pygmies in Papua New Guinea? No, you're going to just poof, flat on your face. That's what we'll see Isaiah do, and that's what we, I think, will do. Don't ever think, and maybe if you and I are lucky enough to be able to squeak out a few words, I think the only word we'll be able to say is holy. Holy just means altogether, lacking nothing. Perfect is the idea. And so that's the impression. When people see God, they just go, perfect, perfect, perfect. Or altogether, lacking nothing. And there they say it three times. I wonder when we get to heaven. You know, the Trinity, frankly, is a mystery. I've studied the Trinity. When I was a younger man, I thought, I'm going to nail down this Trinity issue. Because it doesn't fully make sense to me. And so I studied and I read. And I read all kinds of brilliant scholars and thinkers. Everything that they wrote on the Trinity. But you don't know what's funny? They all came up with great illustrations. You know, you got the egg. You got the yolk, the white, the shell. One egg, three parts. But wait, that breaks down. Okay, the apple. The apple's got the skin, the meat, the seeds. No, that's not. It doesn't work because it's three parts of the apple. But it's not one part. It just doesn't mathematically work out. And then, oh, well, it's not one plus one plus one. It's one times one times one equals one. That's cute, but doesn't work still. There's still a mystery. I mean, the Trinity is a mystery. And could that be what Paul was saying to young Timothy? Great is the mystery of godliness. So in my reading and learning, all these guys wrote all this stuff, and it was very intriguing and stuff. But at the end of every single guy that wrote honestly about the Trinity, they just said, but really, the Trinity is something we don't understand. And you know, finally I got to a point where I thought, you know, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I don't wrestle with that anymore. I'll tell you why. Because I don't think God is going to be even slightly close to being understood until we sit and see him there or flat on our face before him on the throne of heaven. We'll just think, oh, holy one, holy two, holy three. It makes sense. Man. And we'll just be impressed with God. Now, right now we see through a glass darkly. But I thank the Lord for Jesus Christ who came. And he is our human perspective to be able to see God. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. So that's why we become students of Jesus Christ. Because we learn more of God and his holiness. But I think we see the Trinity even in Christ. But that's a whole other teaching, a whole other thing. Here we see the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. And that's the thing that they're saying, by the way, to one another. They're saying it to one another. Why? Because I think that's what we should be saying to one another. They're not even saying it to God necessarily. Why would they be saying it one to another? Well, it's kind of like you and I. When you're going through hard times, one of the best things you can do is have somebody come along and say, you know, God is holy and he's perfect and he knows what he's doing in your life right now. What a great thing to be able to say. You know, if somebody comes to you and has a problem or an issue, you could try to be the answer for them, but you're not going to do it. But what happens when you come and say, the Lord, he's your answer. He's whole and he knows exactly what's going on. We need to speak this one to another like these seraphim are speaking one to another. Holy, holy, holy. Well, the post of the door, verse 4, moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Of course, all of this kind of speaks of the presence of God, the smoke and all that stuff. It's all part of the presence of the Lord. We talked about that on Sunday. But as it goes on, now Isaiah responds as he sees this scene. Let's look at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me. Now, I didn't mention this on Sunday, but this is kind of a funny thing. You know, when you see the Jews and they get a little frustrated, what do they say? They say, oy vey. And the funny thing is, that phrase that they say is really just, an evolution from this phrase that Isaiah is saying. Where Isaiah says, woe is me, oy vey is Yiddish for oh, woe. And when they abbreviated the Yiddish form of oh, woe is me, it comes out to the short abbreviated version is oy vey. And that's where that came from. So they're just like, you can kind of picture Isaiah, he's in heaven, he's going, oy vey. You know, I just get, oh man, you know, I can't even believe what's going on here. And it's kind of an interesting thing. But this is where that came from. He says, woe is me. And he says, for I am undone. Now you'll notice in your margin, the word undone there is also rendered as cut off. The idea is as he sees the perfection of the Lord, he realizes that he is so far off, so cut off, so undone, incomplete. That's one of the things that happens when you and I take a hard look at the Lord. When you really look at the Lord, you realize, I'm not as great as I once thought I was. Could it be that Isaiah, we've seen him in the first 5 chapters saying, woe unto everybody else, and could he have been starting to think, you know, I've got it kind of down. I'm a good Christian guy. Go to church every Sunday. Got my fish bumper sticker on the car. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. And you start doing pretty good. And like we talked about on Sunday, you start comparing yourself one to another. And man, then you look at the Lord and you think, oh man, I'm so far. I'm cut off. I'm undone. That's what Isaiah is saying. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, I think one of the things he realizes here is he's a person who's part of the problem. It's not just those people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. It's not just the men of Judah, the southern 2 tribes. It's woe is me. You see, one of the things I think we need to do as Americans is to not just say, oh man, we got a bunch of wackos in America and those people are wacko and those people are... No, we got to be careful. Because the godly men of the Bible seem to take ownership in their own sinful behavior. Even guys that we don't see that sinful behavior. One of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Daniel. Very few men of the Bible get through the writings of Scripture without any record of sin on their life. Joseph, I think, is one of those guys that's been given quite a few chapters in the book of Genesis. And yet there's not one recorded record of any sin in Joseph's life. I think that's because Joseph is a perfect picture, analogy, illustration of Jesus Christ. Joseph's one of them. Some might argue that Job was, but I don't know, that's debatable. But Daniel was also one where he not only got a section of Scripture, he got a whole book of the Bible, and yet there's not one record of sin in his life. Now you say, what's the big deal, Brett? Surely he was a man, he sinned. Yeah, but isn't it interesting? The Lord never pulled any punches. I mean, with his men, Moses, Abraham, you know, all these guys, he said, yeah, Abraham sinned, Moses sinned. Look at Abraham slept with his wife's handmaid and messed up the whole world. look at Moses there. Oh boy, he really was blew his top that. I mean, the Lord just kind of tells it like it is. But I find it interesting that Daniel never had record of any sin of in his life in the Bible. But here's the thing that intrigues me about Daniel. The children of Israel are in Daniel's day in captivity, in the very captivity that Isaiah prophesied years and years earlier. Daniel lives in a time where that's come to fruition. They're in captivity in Babylon, and it's because of the sins of the nation. And yet Daniel, he takes ownership personally for the sins of Israel. And in Daniel chapter 9 and other chapters in Daniel where you see Daniel praying, one of my favorite prayers of all the Bibles in the first half of Daniel chapter 9, where he prays, forgive us. We have sinned against you, Lord. And he just takes ownership himself of the sins of a nation. One of the things I think we do as Americans, well, we've got all those wackos that believe differently. And Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Like we're sinless, faultless. I think it would be mature and wise for us to say, Lord, we have sinned. We have fallen short as a nation. To take ownership. Because as long as we can blame everybody else, then we don't have to do anything. But once we realize that we're part of the problem, it kind of changes our attitude and our demeanor. Check it out with Isaiah. As soon as he realizes, as he's sitting before God, he realizes that he's part of the problem. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people who also have unclean lips. Again, it's that thing we were talking about in comparison to one another. See, a lot of us are thinking, oh, poor Isaiah, he must have had a cursing and swearing problem. Maybe after his prophecies, he kind of had a word, just kind of threw on an expletive now and then. Is that what Isaiah was talking about? I very much doubt it. But see, it's all in who you compare yourself to. You know, if you're comparing yourself to, the guys down at the job site that are out working and they're swearing like sailors out there, and then compared to your language, well, maybe you do pretty well. And then you compare yourself to Athey Creekers, you might say, well, I do better than some. But wait a minute, again, if we compare ourselves to the Lord, are your lips unclean? I know mine are. You ever said something, just let something kind of sneak out that was just a little derogatory, just a little bit of a cut? That's unclean. You ever said something that was just a little smidgen of gossipy? Did you say something bad about someone, your neighbor? These are things that are unclean. I don't know what kind of unclean lips we have, but I can join Isaiah and say, man, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm pretty sure I dwell among a people who are also having unclean lips. James talked about it, didn't he? He said that the tongue is an unruly evil, a deadly poison. It's like the little ship's rudder, that little tiny member of the ship, but it steers the whole ship, just like our tongue steers our whole life. It's a deadly poison like a snake, venomous. And so Isaiah realizes his impurity, which, by the way, that's a real key. The more you can realize your falling, your shortcoming, your failure, the quicker the Lord can forgive you and cleanse you and then use you powerfully. But there's got to be a repentance and a brokenness. You see that here in Isaiah. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And so he says, then, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Now, when I was a little kid reading this, I just would cringe at hearing this. Why? Well, isn't it amazing? Your lips are very sensitive. It's a part of your body that just kind of, you know, it's, if you get a little chapped lip, a little split in your lip, you're just like, ow, that hurts. And they're just kind of, it's a sensitive part of the body. And, you know, just the thought of this live hot coal coming down, you know, it just used to kill me. And the thing is, you know, we know, why would someone put something on a, like a hot coal on a piece of sensitive skin? It's to cauterize, to sterilize. And sometimes in old Bible days, and we have different medicines and stuff, we still do some cauterizing of things in medicine today. But in those days, it was taking a big hot coal and sticking it right on the wound. You had to be pretty tough to take something like that if you didn't pass out first. The point was, as Isaiah was saying, my unclean lips were unclean. It was almost like an open wound. And there needed to be not only cleaning, but also sterilization before it could be used by the Lord. And the thing that the Lord showed me a long time ago, years ago, is that sometimes while the grace of God is free and God's love and His mercy is huge, the thing that I was learning as a younger man is that, you know, sometimes repentance and cleaning up, even though you're forgiven by the work of the cross, you can't add to that. But at the same time, true repentance oftentimes comes with real painful cleansing on a real practical level. Talked to a guy just last week, committed adultery. Works very closely with a woman that he was with all the time because of his job. He'd go home at the end of the day and, working 10, 12 hours a day. And he'd come home. He's so tired and wiped out. He just kind of would say hi to his wife and then go to bed. Get up in the morning, go to work. And he would spend hour and after hour talking with her about her life and her family and all this stuff. And they became very close friends. And what happened is, well, what the Bible says, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. That should first and foremost be in the Lord. But it's amazing how our hearts can get so distracted when we start talking to other people. And he just started talking to her and she to him, and they ended up sleeping together. So what happens? He comes and says, Pastor Brett, what do I do? And what ends up happening is I have to say, buddy, you need to get out of that situation. First and foremost, repent from your sin, break off your sin, and confess. He said, oh man. And I sensed that he was broken, repentant, and his wife amazingly was willing to forgive him. But what do we do next? I said, man, you got to get out of that situation. Yeah, but Brett, what about income? What about my job? It's the only thing I can do. And, you know, it's hard for me to just tell this guy, but I told him it's going to be hard. It's going to be brutal. But if you really are interested in doing the right thing, you need to get away from this woman. The Bible declares that we're to make no provision for the flesh, not even to let the appearance of evil to sneak in. And so I told the guy, man, you need to get out of this job. Quit your job. Get another job. And the guy was broken, but he knew it was right. He knew that he could not continue to work with this gal. And so what happens? Well, the reason I can tell him that is because I've been in ministry long enough to know that, you know, a job is not hard for the Lord. But a rebellious, stubborn man is past what the Lord is willing to do. In other words, with forgiveness and grace that the Lord is so benevolently giving to us, He also gives us responsibility to do the right thing. And sometimes that's the hard part. That's the coal, the cauterization that has to take place when you're a sinner who's doing stuff that's bad. Man, if ladies, there's a gal that you meet in the neighborhood, and just every time you hook up with her, you talk about ugly things, bad things, sinful things, then maybe you need to cut that relationship off. Guys, you know, maybe you're tempted to surf the net and you're just trying to, you know, research for work or whatever. But then you find yourself wandering onto web pages that are sinful and wrong. How much pain are you willing to endure to cauterize, to cleanse that whole thing? Perhaps it's just cut off the internet connection altogether. Have no internet at your house. Well, Brett, everybody's got internet. They shouldn't. I believe some guys particularly should not. And I also believe that everybody should have a good internet filter. And not the kind guys, don't be doing this where you get the internet filter that you can turn on and off. Minimally, your wife or someone else should have a password that gets into that, or you should have an external filter or whatever. I just don't buy this whole thing. Well, it's just my job. And man, if you struggle with pornography on the internet, quit your job that makes you surf the net. Because it'd be better for you to get rid of your internet connection than to burn. I say that with care and consideration, not just flippantly say quit your job. I'm saying that because sometimes it's better for you than just to continually practice sin. It'd be better for you to get a less job and live in a tent and go to heaven and be happy for eternity than to be able to let yourself continue in that little sin. You see, Isaiah, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Ooh, there's repentance, but notice there's a cleansing and a cauterization that takes place that sometimes hurts. And so Isaiah, he takes the coal, he takes the pain from the seraphim, and now the sin is cauterized. Praise the Lord. It's good stuff. Well, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Who's us? Again, perhaps an indication of the Trinity. It's interesting, where there in the creation story, God says, let us create man in our image. Who was he talking about? I believe the Bible, all throughout the Bible, there's indication of the plurality, but the singleness of God, the Trinity. It's a great, great truth. So he says, who shall go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Man, I love this. Would you mark that in your Bible? Here am I, Isaiah says, send me. Now, why was he able to be so bold to volunteer? I mean, here he is in heaven, seraphim flying around. Who's going to go? I'd be saying, the seraphim. He looks a little more qualified than I do. Send him. Wouldn't that be something? Lord, send the seraphim. Can you imagine if a seraphim flew into downtown Portland tomorrow? That'd be kind of cool. By the way, in the tribulation period, the Bible says there's going to be an angel that will fly to and fro all over the earth proclaiming the gospel message. And there's going to be a ton of people that are going to get saved because of that. But there's going to be still people rebelling and going against God. Can you believe that? There's going to be people rejecting God with angels flying across the sky. But the Lord declares in heaven, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, send me. Here am I. Send me. Now, I love that because he's active, not passive. How many Christians do we know that are just like, well, Lord, I'm open. You know, if you want to do something through me, maybe you just show me and we'll see what happens. I'll sit here and wait. I like Isaiah's, get to it kind of attitude. Lord, here am I. Send me. I'll do it. Volunteering. You know, some of you athletes, you remember in sports when your coach would say, who wants to volunteer? Everybody just kind of said, not me. You ended up getting killed, creamed, worked, whatever it was. But, you know, you learn not to volunteer for certain things, or in the military. But here's the Lord saying, okay, who wants to go? And Isaiah steps forward and says, here am I, send me. I love that he's ready to go. By the way, you know, there's an old saying, the best ability for ministry or for serving the Lord, the best ability is availability. This is an important truth of the Bible. The best ability. See, a lot of people I know would say, well, I would teach Sunday school if I knew the Bible better. I would help at church setting up their porta church on Sundays if I wasn't a sleep-in kind of person. I would go on the mission field and serve God in other countries if I had the money or wasn't afraid of bugs. I mean, we've all got these ifs, but you know, the best ability that you have, it doesn't have to be an ability to like bugs or have money or ability that you have to get up early in the morning. The best ability is availability, because quite frankly, any good thing that you might do in the future is the grace of God anyway. Any good thing that comes from any of us, man, it's just the Lord just working in us and through us. And if it's just you doing it because of your ability, nobody's going to like it anyway. But if God is working in you and through you, see, Isaiah by himself wouldn't have a prayer. But see, God's saying, who will go for us? And when God sends you, he enables you to do what you're going to do. So, man, how much encouragement is that if you just say, I'll go, Lord? See, a willingness to go. That's the biggest part, I think. A willingness to go. You know, in my life, I wished I would have moved more. In my younger years, I can think of a million things that I should have stood up and said, I'm willing. I'll do it. I'll go. The few times where the grace of the Lord just was in my life and I had the grace of God to say, okay, I'll go, I have never once regretted it at all. The little stepping out here and there has just always paid off spiritually and eternally. I hope you're not just sitting around, well, Lord, I'm willing, open. No, an active stepping out saying, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Send me. Here am I. Man, I love this. Great, great attitude that Isaiah has. So he's like, okay, Lord, send me. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? I'll do anything. And the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Verse 9. And the Lord says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy or deaf, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now, for some, you might be a little confused. Isaiah says, here am I, send me, what do you want to tell them? And the Lord says, okay, tell them, don't listen, don't see, and don't understand. And the goal is that they not be converted. That's your assignment. Huh? And then Isaiah, what does he say in the next verse? Then said I, Lord, how long? How long do I have to give this message? You see, as a preacher, one of the things I know about is there's certain sermons I don't like. I'm like, Lord, can we just get through this one really fast? It's funny how it works. You know, there's Sundays where I'll come with a whole nother sermon prepared. And I'll know there's a little section. I'll just kind of brush through it. My plan is just to kind of brush through it. I'm not going to talk about that one too much. So I just, you know, and then pretty soon it's a whole sermon on a Sunday morning about the verse that I was trying to avoid. Why is that? It's like the Lord saying, nope, that's what I want to share. And here's Isaiah saying, how long, Lord, do I have to share this message that I don't want anybody? Now, you might be still stumped saying, why would God not want anybody to repent? Or their heart be changed, or their eyes be opened. What's the Lord doing? Well, the thing you need to understand about the Lord is that there is a point where God will recognize the hardness of men's hearts, that they are beyond repair, if you would, or they've stepped across the line of being able to be saved. Whenever a person crosses that line, I believe only the Lord knows when that is. You know when we can tell when that is? When a person dies. If a person on their deathbed laying in the hospital says, I reject God and I reject Jesus Christ, and they're dead, then we can say, well, pretty certain they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But that's the only time we can know. God knows anytime, every time. So there are places in Scripture where the Lord recognizes the people are duped and done and gone. Do you guys remember examples of that? Remember the children of Israel? They were in Egypt, enslaved for 450 years. Why so long? Well, I believe the slavery of the children of Israel in Egypt was not just for them, but it was also the Lord trying to mercifully give the people of the land of Canaan time to repent, to break off their sins. They were a sinful, wicked people, and the Lord says, I'm going to give you time. But there was a point where the Lord was done with them, where there was no more to be saved in the land of Canaan. So what happened? The Lord sent the Jews up there and says, I will give you victory. Joshua, wherever you put your foot, I'm going to conquer those nations. And, you know, people read the Bible and say, well, that's not very nice of God to send Joshua in and whooping all the people of those towns and cities. That's not very nice. Wait a minute. God gave those people 450 years to repent. But then they crossed a line, a threshold that only God knows where. In fact, in Genesis, it says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. Did you know this happened to Jesus too? Jesus saw a group of people that were beyond repair. And Jesus recognized, because he is God, he recognized that they had committed or were committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How so? Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to John? Pardon me, Gospel of Matthew. We'll go there. Matthew chapter 13. Of course, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus is really working them. The guys think they're so smart, but every time Jesus opens his mouth, he puts them down painfully, brutally, not trying to embarrass them. It's just that Jesus is saying truth. And these guys are wacko. And they start saying, "You're not of God at all, but the power that you have to heal," these Pharisees said, "is from the devil." And they said that Jesus and his ministry was from the devil. It's not a wise thing to say. But it was at that point Jesus starts dealing with this issue. By the way, and let's back up into chapter 12 just so you can kind of get the gist of this. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, that's where we see this verse I just was talking about. "Wherefore shall I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And so this is the definition where we find this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting of God. Now in Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 10. Of course, in Matthew 13, we have the seven kingdom parables. Oh man, this is great stuff. Can't wait till we get to the book of Matthew. The seven kingdom parables, we can talk about how they correlate with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We can talk about the hidden gems of each of the seven churches and how it relates to the promises of the Gentile nations and all this. It's great stuff. But he's speaking in parables. And so in verse 10 of Matthew 13, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." He's saying, to you, the disciples, you can have the mysteries of heaven. You'll understand these parables, but to these guys, they're not going to get it. They won't get it. Verse 12, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. So he goes on and talks about this parable of the sower and the hearing of the word. Now don't leave Matthew yet. Because Jesus is saying there's great men of the past who wanted to see things but didn't and won't see the things. There's things that are hidden from those times, of those men of old times. Now there's two people he's talking about. One group is people who would not hear. Even though they were being told the truth, they would not. They stopped their ears. They closed their minds and their hearts toward godliness. Those are the ones Jesus was talking about, those Pharisees who said, "You're working Satan's work." Those are the guys that were committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But there were others who said, "We want to understand," but they couldn't because the Lord purposefully hid certain truth to the Old Testament believers. Check out in Matthew 13, verse 34. Matthew 13, 34 says, "And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." In other words, publicly, everything that came out of Christ's mouth was in parable. And people, some of them were just going, "What's he saying?" Others were like, "Wow, that's profound." What was the difference between the people who understood and didn't? Verse 35, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundations of the world." The Lord is saying things in parables that weren't even said before the Old Testament, in the Old Testament. So here's the question for you Bible students. What was it that the Lord says, I'm going to keep secret until these parables of the kingdom? There was something specifically, we learn what that is in Ephesians chapter 3. And it was the parables that were speaking of the kingdom that as it relates to the church. The church, the Gentiles. That's Ephesians chapter 3. That's the part that was hidden to the Old Testament prophets. You say, Brett, what's your point? Well, the point is Isaiah was quoted by Jesus Christ. Here, our text from Isaiah chapter 6 was quoted by Jesus in saying, there are people who will not believe. See, there's a progression we see biblically, and that is there are people who would not believe, and then Jesus talked about those who should not believe, and then there are those who could not believe. And all of those people are defined by Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Which one are you? Now, odds are, because you're here on a Wednesday night with Bibles in hand, you're people who will believe and do believe and have given your heart and life over to the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But scary would it be to be the person who just will not believe? I don't know. I'll kind of think about this Jesus stuff. And I don't know. You guys, we'll see what happens. And I want to read a few other writings and other philosophies of life. And well, you're free to do that. The Lord even gives you that freedom to do that. But boy, if I were you, just for what it's worth, I'd be scared to death that I might be one of those people that waste enough time to where time goes by to where not only I would not believe, to where I could not believe that I should not believe. You see, the Lord was saying there's a point where you cross where he says you will not believe, and it's a done deal. And those are the people that we will not see in heaven. That's a sad thing. Well, Brett, how do we know? Accept Christ. Give your heart to the Lord. Become a Christian. Follow his word, and you'll know. You're one who is chosen by God to be saved. And so it's powerful stuff that Jesus quotes from Isaiah here. So Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 6, what's he saying? The Lord is saying, Isaiah, you have a message to deliver. And that message is that I'm done. I'm done with those people. Now you say, Brett, that's such a depressing outcome there. Well, let's finish up here, verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. You say, Brett, that's not much more encouragement. So all the houses, everything's going desolate, empty, wiped out. That's depressing. Yep, that's the message Isaiah was supposed to give. But there's always a thankful and blessing when God says, but, verse 13, but yet in it, the land, shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten, and as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Verse 13 is the prophecy saying that the days are coming where there's going to be a remnant, that one-tenth there that's talked about. One-tenth of the people would be left to go back to the land. Who did that? Well, back in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, wiped out Israel, but he left some of the poorest, some of the weakest. He left them back in the land, took everybody else into captivity. And so this prophecy of Isaiah, that he was going to have to preach to everyone, you're going down. Your time is up. There's no more time for you. God is going to wipe out this nation, and you guys are going down. But there's going to be a tenth that's left, and the Lord's going to restore that. Now, why did he do that? Why did he leave a tenth? Because God is faithful. You see, if you really think through it, if I was God, I'd be saying, no, I'm just really done with these people. So I gave them a promise and said, I'll never totally forsake you. But if you forsake me, I'm going to wipe you out. That's what I'd say. That's what a lot of us would say. That's what we say in our culture. If somebody messes you up in business and you take them to the courts and you rub it in. God is so merciful that he says, even though you're rebellious and you're sinful and you're doing hideous crimes against me. You see, by this time, even though the king Uzziah was a godly king, the nation was very ungodly. They were even sacrificing their children on idols and altars. Very sinful, wicked people. If I were God, I'd be saying, you guys are done. And God is saying that, but he saves them. He says, there's a hint of promise that I'm not going to fully wipe you guys out. And that's what happens. They get taken off into captivity. The northern 10 tribes up to Assyria. The southern tribes end up years and years later going to Babylon. And then 70 years of captivity. And then the Lord would restore them and send them back to the land. But I guess we can kind of think through this tonight. Boy, one chapter, 13 verses. Tonight, we'll end on this, I'll tell you. The promises of the Lord are true. And the same message, I guess, could be said to America, to the world tonight. The Lord will come to this earth, as the Bible says, and he will judge. There will be an end point, just like there was for these people, where the Lord says, I'm done. And the Lord's going to do that. And, well, Brett, if God is love, he won't do that. But the Lord, for hundreds of years, has been, like he was for these people, saying, repent. Break off your sins and turn to me. So what do we do with that? Well, I think we, like Isaiah, we preach the word. Speak the truth. Lead people to Christ. Tomorrow at Thanksgiving meal, you're going to be sitting with possibly family members who really don't know the Lord. Should the Lord return today, would they go? You see, you and I think one of the challenges we have before us is, are we going to be like Isaiah and say, okay, here am I. Send me, Lord. I'll tell my family members. And I'm not talking about being wacko or offensive and saying, okay, everybody put your forks down. Time to talk. You know, not being weird about it, but just looking for those opportunities to lovingly share the gospel message. And some of the family members might get angry with you and think, well, what's this? You know, you're not supposed to talk about religion or politics at the dinner table. I don't know exactly the nuance with your family or with your friends, but wouldn't it be great if you just were as bold as Isaiah and said, I'm going to speak the truth? Because the day is coming, and man, I'll tell you, I had some stuff I wanted to share with you tonight about Israel and what's happening with Ariel Sharon and wanting to give the Palestinians statehood and stuff. It's an amazing thing that's going on over there right now. If you're a Bible student of prophecy at all, you have to be just thinking, wow, we're living in the last days. The Lord could come back tomorrow at Thanksgiving. He really could. I mean, we really are. It's just incredible. And I hope to share some of that with you in the coming weeks. But in the meantime, don't be found sleeping. Well, Lord, if you want to use me, okay, I'm open. Now, I think we should have that attitude of Isaiah. Lord, here am I. Send me. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? And be led by the Spirit. And I think the Lord will use you mightily. Anybody who's willing, the best ability that you have is just availability, like Isaiah. And so may the Lord give us wisdom and application of these things, and we'll, Lord willing, tackle chapter 7 and on next week. So let's pray together.